Pastor Steve mentioned next Sunday is the special celebratory service as we end this sermon series we've been preaching through, Holiness Unto the Lord. And as part of next Sunday's service, we're going to do several special things. First of all, again, note, it starts at 9 a.m. So 9 to 11, we will sing a little bit more than normal. I'm going to preach like 10 times as long. No, I'm just kidding about that part. We're going to share testimony times. Any of you who have a praise that you want to come and bring and speak to God's goodness, I invite you to be planning and preparing to stand up and share that request next week. Any of you who wish to be baptized or to reaffirm your baptismal vows, some of you have talked to me. I've been able to talk to some of you, but not all of you. If you're interested, you can find me after church today, and we will make sure that you know what's going to happen. I think what we'll also do next Sunday is have a special time of praying and anointing any who are sick. So next Sunday, if you're wishing to come and have a time where we just gather and anoint and pray, plan to do that as well. Next Sunday, keep that in mind. This Sunday, today, actually follows a week where I'm not sure if I've ever been more tempted to quit Facebook than I have the past several days. The sheer amount of political talking past each other, of judging, of blaming, of justifying and explaining, it's left me either scratching my head or shaking a fist or suppressing a laugh or shedding a tear. One of my friends posted, if someone could figure out how to build a social network that truly fostered real, honest conversation, I'd be all over that. And I agree. So much of what has said has gone past each other and has been difficult to process. Another friend called it stinking thinking, and I think he's right. And then Monday night, after listening just to stuff that has gone on over the weekend and earlier in the day on Monday, as I was sitting down at night and reviewing my day and doing what I typically do with prayer and reading God's word, I happened to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature." I read from the Common English Bible each week. Another translation translates verse 2 as, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." I've preached some of these thoughts before, but I felt strongly led to bring out that sermon, to rewrite that sermon, to preach it today, because I believe very strongly that we often allow the world to squeeze it into its mold as we talk about issues like race and about morality and about the various other issues which face us as Christians today. Primarily, I think as a society, we've moved away from morality that's based on principles to morality that's based on consequences. Let me explain to you what that looks like, a morality based on principles. And we'll pick a very simple topic, you know, like abortion. I'm just kidding. That's not simple at all. It's very complex. But an abortion topic about principles. You would have a Roman Catholic doctor, and you have someone who is very pro-choice. And the pro-choice person is going to say a woman has a fundamental right to do whatever she wants with her body. And the Roman Catholic doctor will say, "Why?" And the pro-choice proponent will say, well, because a woman has a fundamental right to do whatever she wants with her body. And the pro-choice doctor will say, "But abortion is murder, and murder is wrong." And the pro-choice proponent will say, "Why?" And they'll just say, "Well, because it is. It's a life. It's murder, and murder is wrong." The Roman Catholic doctor has certain things that she believes, and there won't be evidence that she can use to argue her way to convince the pro-choice person that she's wrong and the doctor is right. She has a principle that she stands on, and you cannot convince her otherwise. In the same way, the pro-choice defendant has a principle that they believe in, and you cannot convince the Roman Catholic doctor to see it your way either. Their disagreement is about principles. They have a conflict of principles. Before we even get into what principles are godly and what principles are good and what principles are bad, there are many other things we have to think about. In society, we used to believe there were absolute principles of right and wrong. There were certain standards, there were certain principles that we believed in. But now, we tend to base morality not so much on principles, but on consequences. Two churches ago, my wife and I pastored a smaller church in southern Illinois, and we had 40, 50 kids that came from a nearby low-income housing unit where many of them came from broken homes. Many of them had difficult lives growing up. And we would talk to these kids every Wednesday night about Jesus and the love of God and how he wants us to live. And so we would ask them questions. Is it okay for you to cheat on a test at school? And what would they say? If you don't get caught, don't most of us sometimes live that way? I can do the time, so I'm willing to do the crime. I'll make my decisions based on the consequences. If I can get away with it, it must be okay. Not a principle, a life based on consequences. When I was a youth pastor, one of the girls in my youth group got pregnant, and she thought about having an abortion. She'd even gone to the clinic, but she couldn't go through with it. And then she came to me and was really struggling with what to do. She said to me, I can't face bringing a child into this world. I can't face the idea of marrying the baby's father. I can't face the consequences of having to tell mom and dad that their daughter is pregnant. I can't face these consequences. They're too awful. I reminded her that there were consequences also for the life within her womb, to which she said, yes, I know, but the consequences that affect me are more important. Now, she ended up not having the abortion. She gave the baby up for adoption. And by the way, please do not speak against abortion unless you are also going to speak for better programs and policies to both protect and provide for the parent and the child after the baby is born. But she gave up the baby for adoption. She didn't have the abortion, thanks be to God. And she was able to give that child to a family that had prayed for a family, that could provide for that family, that could love that little girl, that could raise that little girl with great love. And sometimes I still wonder how she made that decision, because all along her morality was based on consequences, not a principle. And the consequences that affected her were more important than consequences that affected the baby. No sense of following Philippians 2:4, which urges us, instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. There are lots of consequences in this world. Lots of ways we make decisions based on consequences, but the ones that we tend to run to the most are the ones where the consequences directly affect us, the ones where it makes us feel better about ourselves, the ones that give us pleasure. And so we have slogans like, seize the day. If it feels good, do it. You deserve this. And we run after those things, things that make me feel good right now. Most of us have a hard time thinking long term. We're looking at today. I'm looking at this afternoon. I'm looking at what do I do and what do I want now. We don't think long term, and I get that. Every single first Wednesday of the month, when the 55 and over breakfast club gets together and I eat with them, and I'm allowed to because I'm a pastor, I'm not over 55, I'm nowhere close to 55. When I go and when I eat with them, I actually am pretty close, but that's beside the point. Every time I eat breakfast with a group, I eat way more food than I know I should. And I tell myself, it's okay, because tomorrow I'll start watching what I eat. You know, I can have whatever I want now. Tomorrow I'll start dieting. But tomorrow never comes, does it? I want what I want now. I base my decisions based on pleasure, as an individual. I want to do what I want to do. The problem with this, of course, is that what you want and what I want might run into conflict. I might be praying for rain this weekend because my garden is getting pretty dry. I need rain. Maybe I'm a farmer. I need to harvest my fields. I need rain. I need it desperately. But others, Diana Smith, might be praying for sunshine because she wants to celebrate her 50th wedding anniversary with you and with family and with friends. Well, we both can't get what we want because what we want is in conflict. And if I'm basing all my decisions on what I want, we run into these problems, which, frankly, is nothing new. And so some time ago, this idea, and I'm going to give you a big word, but this idea of utilitarianism came along. It just means the greatest happiness for the greatest number. What gives the most pleasure? And so a man named Jeremy Bentham decided there was a way you could figure this out. He created a little formula. All you need to do is in every situation measure the quantity, measure the duration, measure the extent, measure the purity, all these different ways of measuring pleasure. And if there's more pleasure than pain, you do it. We have little ways of thinking about life too like this, don't we? My list of pros, my list of cons. If there's more pros than cons, I'll do it. If there's more cons than pros, no. If there's more pain than pleasure, no, I'm not going to do that. This is certainly the way a lot of us live our lives. Is it worth it? It's also the way that governments make decisions often. The greatest happiness for the greatest number. They want to make sure they've appealed to the electorate. The greatest happiness for the greatest number, or at least the greatest happiness for the most powerful numbers. But there's a huge problem with making decisions based on this. Pastors, we're always concerned with leading our particular congregations into deeper, more meaningful walks with Christ. But I also think pastors would honestly say that we also are concerned with maintaining some semblance of unity within the body. You know, to do this, pastors generally don't abuse their time too much or make too many stark changes in the congregation. We have to behave. I understand that. I understand that because I'm a deeply sensitive guy, and I'd tell you that in case you weren't sure. I'm a deeply sensitive guy, and as a deeply sensitive guy, I have a great capacity for pleasure and for pain. And one of the things that gives me the greatest pleasure is the sound of my own voice before a captive audience. And so I often think about how much pleasure I get speaking to you on a Sunday morning, just a couple of times in English services, sometimes in other services, but generally it's only 25 minutes that I preach, a measly 25 minutes. And I've thought, as this deeply sensitive man for a great capacity for pleasure and pain, how much pleasure I would get if I spoke to you for 2 hours. And it's this vast amount of pleasure. But I'm also a rational person. And so I calculate how much pain you would endure having to go through 2 hours of a sermon. And I figure that after about an hour and a half, certainly not before, but after an hour and a half, one or maybe two of you would feel uncomfortable in the posterior region. And so I added up how much pain you would be listening to me preach for 2 hours, and it's only about this much pain, and how much pleasure I get preaching for 2 hours, and I guess that means we're going to stay here until I decide we're done. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? It's not fair. And it's not fair, of course, because there are far more of you than there are of me. Morality that is based on what I want and what I think is best runs into this kind of fundamental difficulty. It's unjust. And so men like Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, they had to produce another principle, a principle of justice, a principle of equity. And make no mistake, despite all of the great injustices that happen in our society, particularly with regards to race, I do not believe that our race issues in the United States are primarily about justice. I think they are born out of a problem with equity. It is not a level playing field. 11 years ago, when my wife and I moved to Michigan, we were invited to a nearby university to meet with some of the religion faculty. They were very excited to have not one ordained, earned PhD, but two people who were ordained, two who had earned their doctorates, one of them a female to boost. If we can get a woman reverend doctor on staff, that's great. Diversity is important. And so they met with us, and they talked, and we had this wonderful three-hour conversation over a meal, talking about our sense of calling, talking about how we could teach, talking about all these great things that were going on. And at the end, they were asking all these questions, asking my wife all these questions, and they turned to me and said, "So, Bruce, when can you start?" And I was dumbfounded. I mean, they knew that we had come to Mission because I was just appointed lead pastor at Lansing Central. They knew I had a job and there's no way I could teach also. They knew that I wasn't looking for a job. They knew my wife was ordained and had an earned doctorate. And yet in that moment, from these people in this place that I deeply respect, I realized then and there what it meant to have male privilege. I was afforded something just because I'm a guy that my wife, as a woman, often doesn't get, and I didn't recognize it until then. This is what privilege is. When you often have something and you don't realize you're blessed beyond others. Let me give you an example. I have a football card here. What would you say if I told you that any of you who can tell me who this player is, the name's written right on the front, if you can tell me who this player is, you could come forward and I'd give you some money. What would happen? My guess is the people in the front row, like Mackenzie, would start leaning in, and as soon as you could read it, you'd shout out the name and come forward with your hand outstretched, whereas some of you towards the back and certainly in the balcony would say, "Well, that's not fair. I can't read it." And you're absolutely right. It's not fair. But notice how nobody in the front is going to say it's not fair. Not until somebody else raises the issue. They're not going to consider it. They don't realize it's not fair because it looks perfectly clear for them. Only the accident of where you happen to sit this morning, the accident sometimes of what country you happen to be born in, the color of your skin, your gender, and you get advantages others don't. And if you don't realize it's unfair until somebody else points it out, you have privilege. And all the more sad when things only change when someone who is used to getting things their way realizes an inequity in the system and complains about it, and now we'll address it because the people up front have realized it's unfair. And the people who have been in the back and have been crying it's unfair for a long time wonder, why now? What took so long? Why did you only respond when people in power, when people with privilege, said they were losing it? There's a problem with equity. This shift in society away from principles to consequences, this shift to pleasure. You make decisions based on if it feels good. Pleasure for the individual, but also pleasure for the community. A shift from absolute to relative morality. You know, I had a bit of a culture shock years ago when Mindy and I moved to Hannibal, Missouri. I went there to pastor two churches. I had a little circuit. I preached at Hannibal and at Ashburn, these two little churches that I was in charge of both of. And it was very, very different moving up to Hannibal, Missouri from St. Louis, Missouri, where Mindy and I were used to living in and around the city. We went a couple hours north, but you'd swear we went to the deep south because it felt like everybody in Hannibal spoke with a southern accent. Everybody moved just at a slower pace. People didn't seem to get worked up by things as much as they did down in the city. People would call me preacher, and I used to tell it. I swore it was like I went into a Christie movie or a Christie novel somewhere where I was. Squirrel was something you boiled and ate. Where I came from, squirrel was something you avoided hitting on the side of the road. I had to change. Because my environment changed, my culture changed, the situation changed. You know, there are places in the world and certain religious belief systems in the world today that if we had an aged relative who was getting a little feeble, maybe a little decrepit, we would kill them and we would eat them to send them on to the next life hale and hearty. Here in the States, with our culture, with our religious belief systems, if you have an aged relative who's getting a little feeble, maybe a little decrepit, we schlep them off to an old folks' home and maybe visit them once a year, whether they ask us to or not. Morality varies from time to time and place to place and person to person. You can do whatever you want. I'll do whatever I want. Whatever turns you on is the name of the game because, hey, morality is relative from person to person, place to place, time to time. There's a huge problem with that. The problem with relativism is that society falls apart if everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so instead we're told we have to live together, and we live together by tolerance. Tolerance is now the name of the game. You do your thing as long as you let me do mine. Tolerance is the great moral virtue. But there are huge problems with this view, with relativism leading to tolerance. First of these is this. If I say to you, absolutely everything is relative, am I making an absolute statement or a relative statement? Because if it's an absolute statement that absolutely everything is relative, then it's not true that absolutely everything is relative because we have one absolute that absolutely everything is relative. However, on the other hand, if it's only relatively true that absolutely everything is relative, then it's only true for some people and sometime in some places. Now, some of you will say that that's playing with words and you are 100% right. Not only is it playing with words, it's also calling attention to the fact that there are some views when some of us try to state them, no matter who we are, that when we try to state them are so faulty, so flawed, that they are actually nonsense. And that's true for relativism. There's another reason relativism is flawed, by the way. It's not true because if you examine morality across court systems, across legal systems, across religious systems, across moral codes, across this endless variations around the world, there is a common core of morality. Thomas Aquinas called it the natural law. This common core of morality is very interesting. Every moral culture says something about parent and child relationships. Every moral culture says something about truth-telling in society. Every culture says something about sexual ordering in society, about the value and the sanctity of life, about what is mine and what is yours, about what is not mine and what is not yours. Across these endless variations, there is a common core of morality. And the really interesting thing to me is that in this common core of morality, you will find no less than 5 of the 10 commandments, God's laws for every person in every society, not just this relatively small group of Jews living in the Middle East at a particular time. The problem with relativism is it cannot be stated as true, and it's not true to the facts, and it cheats. It cheats and then it moves from a description, this is the way the world is, to a prescription, therefore you just have to accept it and be tolerant. At all times, in all places, you have to be tolerant. The shift in behavior from a description to a prescription, it's another kind of contradiction. For example, I assume we're all very tolerant people here. And let's say in a few minutes after we leave the service, you're out in the parking lot, and someone comes running up to you and says, have you seen any tolerant people today? And you're about to tell them, well, this is your lucky day because here I am, tolerance personified. But they grab your shirt and they shake you and they say, because if there's one thing I can't stand, it's tolerant people. And when I meet one, I stick a knife in them. Now, as a tolerant person, what do you do confronted by someone who sticks knives in tolerant people? Do you tolerate intolerance? This is the fundamental problem of a morality of you must tolerate everything. To what extent can you tolerate intolerance, particularly the intolerance of tolerance? There's this huge shift in society from principles to consequences. Regarding consequences, I should tell you another thing about them. I'm privileged. And I'd like to believe it's not just because of the color of my skin or my gender, but because of things I've done and the people I've known and people have gotten to know me and see the character of my heart. But I'm privileged to have a certain standing in the denomination, to work closely with our bishops. In about 4 weeks, I'll leave with Pastor Tej, the pastor of our Nepali fellowship, and we're going to go to Istanbul, not Constantinople. We're going to Istanbul and then into Kathmandu. And we're going to be in Nepal, where I'll be training some pastors, where I'll be helping them understand and developing the structure of the Free Methodist denomination in Nepal, where I'll be working with some of the people that you helped bring into the denomination, some of those churches that were there that you brought into the Free Methodist Church. Now, what would happen if, while I'm there, suddenly, as I'm talking to the Asia area director or even to Bishop Kendall, the longing for me to be in charge just became too much for me, and I lost control. And while standing there on the street corner with Bishop Kendall, I just kind of, you know, pushed him out in front of an oncoming car. At that moment, Providence intervened, because the bishop is a good man. He's a loving man. He's a wise man. And Providence intervened, and the driver of the car would have a mild heart attack. It's mild because it's Providence, and that's a theological joke. But he has a mild heart attack, and the car swerves. It jumps the curb, and it hits me, avoiding the bishop laying there. Now, let me be clear. This did not happen. I'm not going to go knock off the bishop. Don't worry about what's going to happen. But if it did, what would you see? You would see the brave, young, devastatingly handsome pastor of Lansing Central saving the life of his friend the bishop by pushing him out of the way and taking the full brunt of that hit myself. What is the problem with that? It is not at all what I had intended. And this is the problem of living a life based on consequences. If you've watched any detective show, go back decades, Murder, She Wrote, Matlock, even to things today, you cannot predict who sees what or understands what or hears what. You can't control consequences. Morality based on what will happen runs into fundamental problems because you don't know what's going to happen. You can't predict it. You can't control it. Our society has shifted from making decisions based on a principle to one of consequences, towards pleasure, whatever feels good, for me and for the community, a shift away from absolute standards to relativism, with tolerance in particular. A couple days ago, somebody was asking me about North Korea. Somebody asked me about the events in Charlottesville. This is a person, by the way, who is not a believer, who would not profess any faith in God, but we enjoy talking together and discussing different issues. I try to help them see that God is love. But they ask me, so, Bruce, how can God let these things happen? You know, a simple question like that. And I really think they were wanting to see if I was going to give a simplistic solution to a very complicated problem. Because a lot of us like that, don't we? I mean, when I was in school, I want the textbook that has the answers in the back. I just want one book. Please don't make me do a lot of reading. And if you can have pictures, that's even better. You know, we want things reduced to the simple. This happens throughout society. A Marxist can come along and say, we can reduce everything about people to economic function. A Freudian can come along and say, we can reduce everything about people to sexuality and to aggression. A behaviorist can come along and say, we can reduce everything about people to behavior. There is no real interpersonal life. We reduce the complex to the simple. It reminds me of Procrastes. Procrastes was an ancient Greek, and he loved to have visitors, but he was also a perfectionist. And so when he wanted you to come over and spend the night and occupy his guest bed, he wanted you to perfectly occupy his six-foot guest bed. So Brittany Miller, our children's instructor and administrative assistant, she was a little disappointment to Procrastes because she's not 6 feet tall. But racks are wonderful things. And if you stretch someone long enough, they eventually fit. And Pastor Eric, he was a big disappointment to Procrastes for obvious reasons, but also because he's over 6 feet tall. But axes are wonderful things. If you lop off a little at the top and a little off down by the ankle, suddenly Pastor Eric fits that bed perfectly. And this is what reductionists do. She or he will come along to the complexity of a moral issue and will stretch the facts to fit her or his theory. And then if there are things that don't quite fit their theory, they will just chop them off and ignore them. A shift in society from principles to consequences, an emphasis on pleasure for you, for us, the community, whatever feels good, do it. No longer absolute standards of right and wrong, but moral relativism varies all the time. An emphasis on looking at simple answers to complex problems. This is our world, and our response as Christians, our response must first of all be to pray, because prayer works. And secondly, we need to be prophets. We need to be those who proclaim and speak forth the truth in the midst of lies, who speak God's word. I think that is how we should engage in discussion and debate with common attitudes in our society and show the fallacy of a lot of common thinking today. We need to say things like what our bishops just wrote in the aftermath of Charlottesville. Let me read it to you. They said, "Free Methodists have a mission to love God, love people, and make disciples of all nations. We love and embrace all people as we seek to bring wholeness to the world through healthy biblical communities of holy people. Our denomination's founders spoke and acted against the institution of slavery while also opposing class distinction. And we continue that legacy of opposing racism in the midst of new expressions of hatred and violence in Charlottesville, Virginia, and other cities and states. Without a doubt," they continued, "racism is the pinnacle evidence of evil among humanity. It is pride, hatred, fear, disunity, elitism, ignorance, and disrespect of God's creation and God himself, all wrapped into one of sin's many expressions. Free Methodists must work to undermine it, seek justice to prevent it, and love people out of it. It was our original and present call. We categorically condemn any claims from any group committed to white supremacy. Jesus is supreme. We can only be complete in him. Only by following him will we arrive at where we need to be and where we deeply long to be." And they conclude, "We commit to respect and seek the flourishing of all people of all ethnicities, which means all Free Methodists should repudiate the hate and the bitterness being fomented by people and groups in the name of the United States or Christianity. We call on government leaders to name and denounce the evils that varied white supremacist groups are doing. We call the church to pray for Charlottesville and all the people killed, injured, or traumatized by this weekend's tragic events." I'm proud of a church that will say such things, that is willing to be bold and to live such things, because we are supposed to live as salt and light in our world. Salt's something that preserves, you know. It keeps the goodness, it prevents the badness. That's our role in society, keeping what is good, preventing what is bad. Salt is also something that adds flavor. You add a little salt to food and it brings out the flavor of what's there. It brings out the best. You and I are supposed to be like that. We're supposed to bring out the best in other people. We're to help women and men grow into full womanhood, full manhood in Jesus Christ. And we're also supposed to be light, salt and light. To be light in the world does two things. First of all, it shows off the darkness. If you come to my office next door, you'll see that I like to have things arranged. I like my office in a certain way. I like my books in a certain way. Pastor Eric likes to come in and move them around because he knows it drives me bonkers. But I like things in their nice, tidy place where I put them. But if you looked closely while the lights are on, you would probably find some dust. Light has a way of doing that, doesn't it? It reveals what the darkness hides. Light also shows people the way to go. Your task, my task as Christians, is to show this frequently unbelieving and godless society not just the way to go, but the way, and not just the way to behave, but the way to make moral, godly, biblical decisions, because there is a moral mandate to holiness. How we live matters. What we believe matters. Our principles matter. We have a huge opportunity within the church to make the plain and secure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ secure for the rest of our lives. We have to live as holy people, as just people, as righteous people. None of what I've said today should shock any of us. This shouldn't be new. In fact, listen again to what St. Paul says in Romans 12. But listen this time to the entire chapter, and listen especially to how we're called to live. So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature. Because of the grace that God gave me, I can say to each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Instead, be reasonable. Since God has measured out a portion of the faith to each one of you, we have many parts in one body, but the parts don't all have the same function. In the same way, though there are many of us, we are one body in Christ, and individually we belong to each other. We have different gifts that are consistent with God's grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, then you should prophesy in proportion to your faith. If your gift is service, devote yourself to serving. If your gift is teaching, devote yourself to teaching. If your gift is encouragement, devote yourself to encouraging. The one giving should do with no strings attached. The leader should lead with passion. The one showing mercy should be cheerful. Love should be shown without pretending. Hate evil and hold on to what is good. Love each other like the members of your family. Be the best at showing honor to each other. Don't hesitate to be enthusiastic. Be on fire in the Spirit as you serve the Lord. Be happy in your hope. Stand your ground when you're in trouble. Devote yourselves to prayer. Contribute to the needs of God's people and welcome strangers into your home. Bless people who harass you. Bless and don't curse them. Be happy with those who are happy. Cry with those who are crying. Consider everyone as equal, and don't think that you're better than anybody else. Instead, associate with people who have no status. Don't think that you're so smart. Don't pay back anyone for their evil actions with evil actions, but show respect for whatever everyone else believes is good. If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves. Leave room for God's wrath. It is written, revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good. Notice what Paul does not say. That all of us are equally evil. There is evil and there is goodness in the world. There is sin and there is righteousness. The Bible is crystal clear about that. All of us have sinned, yes. And God has offered forgiveness, but not all have repented and choose to follow him. There are people who do things that are evil, and they should be called out for it. But we can do it in a way that reflects God's grace and not our strong hand. The world is not changed by being the bigger bully. When they kill one person, you don't kill two. When they pull a knife, you don't pull a gun. That's not how we change this. We change this by showing a better way, a way of love that stands, that speaks, that will not be moved, but that recognizes that he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. That God is with us. And we do it by recognizing that our silence sometimes is a part of the problem. To speak the truth in love, to call out darkness wherever it is, to shine the light of God's mercy into our lives, to help people find their way home. This is your job and mine. As we wrap up today, I invite you to look in the bulletin. Every Sunday morning at 8:30, as we begin our 8:30 service, we start with a prayer of confession. I think sometimes we do well to pause and to beat our chests and to not say, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them, but to be the one that says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This morning, as we start to wrap up, I invite you to join with me as we pray together the prayer that's printed on your bulletin, this prayer of confession. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, for your grace, we give you thanks. And it is true that in this world we will have trouble. You said so. It is true that we reap what we sow. You said so. And then in many ways, this is the world as we have made it. But it's also true that we can unmake and remake the world. It is true that you can help us to be salt and light. You call us to be salt and light, to go into all the world, including the very dark and difficult places, and to season and to shine. May we recognize sin and not be afraid to call it a sin. May we recognize our selfishness and not be afraid to recognize when I'm doing it because I want it. And I'm making a decision on my pleasure or on the consequences and not on a principle and certainly not looking out for what is better for others. We repent of those moments where it's easy to just look out for number one. Help us to hear your voice at times such as this. Help us to be your people, even and especially at times such as this. Help us to be willing to engage with one another, especially those, Lord, who differ from us, that we can listen with respect and try to understand and yet point people back to you and the truths of your word, all of your word and what your Spirit is saying to us now and forever. May we be your hands. May we be your feet. May we be agents of change. May we be agents of love. May we show mercy and may we work for the redemption of this world, not by our might and not by our power, but by your Spirit. May your Spirit be ours and may it flow through us and may you change each of us, Lord. May the revival start. May it start here. May it start with each of us individually and spread. Help us to live based on principles. You are God. And may we do everything in our power to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is our prayer. Make it so, Lord. Make it so. We trust you to this end. In your name we pray. Amen. God is a good God, and God loves you. I hope you know that. God loves you. Someone asked this morning in one of the Sunday school classes, the question was, can you go too far in offending God? And certainly we can say things like any of us do that we regret. We said it out of emotional response, the heat of the moment, our anger, our pride, or whatever. Of course. But if the question is by going too far, you can get to the place where God says, whoa, cross the line, I don't love you anymore. No, you cannot. God loves you. There is forgiveness no matter what you've done, no matter what. there's forgiveness. May we preach that. May we practice that. May we live that. And may we call all people to repentance and holiness. Go and know that God loves you. Go and know that God is with you. Go and know that greater is the one in you than the one who is in the world. And may God's strength, God's peace, God's presence be yours as you go forward as his hands and feet, agents of reconciliation, agents of change. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.